Congregation, we continue our look at the epistle to the Galatian churches by turning to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading where we left off last Sunday at verse 3, and this morning we'll read 3, 4, and 5. That'll be the passage for the sermon this morning, Galatians 1, 3 through 5. As Paul gave us his call and the gospel, here we see yet again the gospel that he preached and the gospel that we are to hear. And so hear now the very word of God, Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. At this moment, let us pause and reflect upon these words and once again approach God's throne of grace for prayer. Heavenly Father, what a sweet and beautiful passage we have here before us as Paul, in so few words, once again gives us this wonderful gospel. This gospel that changes lives, this gospel that has indeed changed many of our lives. And so we pray that we may continue to listen to the gospel as it calls us to faith and repentance, as it calls us to walking in a new life in Christ, to give glory to God alone in all that we think, say, and do. We pray these things now in the only name that can save, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we began our look in the epistle to the Galatians, to this church or churches, or as we said last week, classis, Galatia, we noticed that Paul's calling or office was very similar to the gospel that he preached. Today we dive deeper into this gospel message of the Apostle Paul. And just as a reminder, this was the key part of the verse that we looked at last week, because as our Bibles are open, look back up at verse 1 where Paul, we see what Paul was called to, and we also see what Paul preached, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's the gospel. Stepping now in today's passage, we find not only the gospel message Paul preached, but this is what Paul gives to us today. Paul has got something for us. He has the gospel. Grace and peace. Consider this theme. Paul gives to the church what they need in order to get through this epistle, all six chapters. We need the grace of the gospel. And congregation, we need this same grace today to read our Bibles, to listen to the sermon, to study the scriptures, to pray to God, and to grow in an understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. We need this grace. We need this grace. See, grace is necessary. Notice this is not just some generic faith that Paul is talking about here. That's not going to do for the Apostle Paul. We're talking about grace, the grace of the gospel. Not just some generic grace. This gospel grace begins first of all with, as we see here, grace and peace. Verse 3. This is what we need in order to start every service. Grace and peace to you from, now you hear it, there's the salutation. This is what we need when we get ready to leave from worship into our week. And this is what we need to start this book. This gospel grace declares to us that Jesus Christ, God the Son, gave himself up for us upon the cross. That's verse 4. He took the wrath of God. He drunk the complete cup of God's wrath with no little bitty drops at the bottom of the cup. He drunk it all so that we don't have to. That's verse 4. And then finally, this gospel grace reminds us that God is to be glorified because of this great salvation. To God be the glory. Let's consider first of all what we need. That necessity. Grace and peace. Look at verse 3 again. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now with our first point this morning, we find out from whom this grace and peace has come from. Look again, it's from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll break this down by looking at each person of the Trinity described there, spoken of there in this verse. It's mentioned there. And so we'll consider first the grace and peace we receive from God the Father. Keep in mind though, as we do this, that this is not a different grace from God the Father and then a different grace from God the Son. This is the same gift coming from God. But we will see this as we look at this and see this distinction here. Look at verse 3 again. We'll break it down. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. And first of all, looking at this verse as a whole, as one, in a sense, grammatical point, grammatical unit, the word "and" in the verse. So if you see that, it shows up twice in the verse. The word "and" makes a connection pointing to one and the same thing being described. Let me explain here. The grace and then the peace here, these two things, grace and peace, come from the same source, God, and in fact are in the same wrapping. They're the same gift that is being given. It's not this person may experience grace, but this person over here experiences peace without the grace. This person doesn't have the peace. No, it comes together. It's one unit. You got to have a bicycle with tires in order to go. This is together, one unit. And then it's the same with when we look at God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are both here. One God, two persons, giving this gift to his people, to his church. They go together. You cannot have one without the other. The same then is true with the Father and the Lord Jesus. Consider now this, that this grace and peace, which is intimately connected, is given to you. Notice that word. Grace to you, church. To you. Now we know the historical context of these words originate with the churches of Galatia, but because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because of that he has overseen the fact that we now have this epistle and we're able to read these words then are divinely inspired and are given to for your comfort today. Grace and peace is given to you today as you read these words, as you hear these words. So you too receive this grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last of all here, as we're looking at this first part, notice the first person of the Trinity is directly involved in giving to you his grace and his peace. The Father. As one point of application at this moment, as we begin to move through these verses, there are many today who actually run the risk of an ancient heresy called Marcionism. And Marcionism, clearly understood, says that God the Father, who was Jehovah in the Old Testament, was a God of anger, a God of wrath, a God of judgment. It's a completely different God than the God we encounter in the New Testament. That God we encounter in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. And he's a God of love, grace, and peace. Not of wrath, anger, or judgment. That's a heresy. We see this heresy today when people take up the mantra or the mantra of God is love. And that's all they want to talk about. Love wins. There's no such thing as hell. God is love. Our catechism actually has an answer for that when it says, well, is not God then merciful? Well, he is indeed merciful, but he's likewise just. Question answer 11. What they have done, congregation, when you take one of the attributes of God and you so remove it away from God, as you remove like a puzzle piece or something, you begin to have a completely different God foreign to the scriptures. That's the problem with that view of God. Notice, this grace and this peace, which is wrapped up in love, wrapped up in the mercy of God, is given to you from the Father. From the Father. And then we see furthermore in verse 3, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Much like the and that goes between grace and peace, intimately connects those two things, making it into one gift given to the church. You can't have one without the other at this moment. So too, you see God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ intimately connected. One God. Three persons. What this does in our passage, it shows us that God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ share in the same nature. And that in that same nature, they are the ones that are now giving these gift, this gift of grace and peace to you, church. And this is where many have failed to see the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity in the pages of Scripture. When you see that word and, you begin to see the Trinity. Just with the simple conjunction, Paul is making a wonderful point. The first person of the Trinity, along with the second person of the Trinity, with the inspiration here of the third person, he's inspiring these words. We have God who has given us these gifts, grace and peace. Consider the effects of these gifts upon your life. Consider the effects of grace from the Father and from the Son. This grace that is given to you from the Father has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. You see it here. As we're going to be seeing even more so in verse 4. This grace has a name. Christ is the grace. While at the same time, grace is the wonderful loving hand of God as he stoops down with his love and he grips and he grabs. He takes you from the muck and the mire of this world, from this evil present age. And he puts you in his loving care, in his tender arms, where you feel his love and experience his grace and his peace. And then secondly, we see this peace you truly do feel the moment you are one with Christ. You see, this is that peace that the Scriptures talk about is beyond our understanding. See, when somebody begins to ask us about this peace, we can't give a logical assessment for how we know we know. We're not going to be able to explain it. It's beyond our understanding. That's this peace. That's this grace. This grace and peace comes from several perspectives, but one that is foundational is the fact that you know when you have it. You know when it is there. When God sovereignly steps in and gives you the peace of salvation by grace through faith, you've been saved. And this is what actually takes us then into verse 4 with the gracious gospel message that Jesus gave of himself, his broken body and his shed blood, so that we could be saved, saved from our sins, saved from the wrath of God that is to come. This is what verse 4 brings to us. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Verse 4 continues from verse 3, where we see now our Lord Jesus Christ has given himself as a ransom, as a substitute, as a propitiation, as he is delivered from this evil present age. And then we'll look at the plan. This was according to the will of our Father in heaven. The first part of the verse, though, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, we've seen that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. That's verse 3. We've seen who he is. That's his person. Now we see what Jesus has done. This is his work. The work of Jesus Christ. And in this opening part of this passage, there are actually two points to this opening part of verse 4. First of all, focus your attention on the first part, who gave himself for our sins. And now ask yourself, who is he himself giving himself over for or to? Who is he doing this for? Who is he doing this? Who is he delivering himself to? Yeah, that's the question that you got to raise when you read this. What's this all about? And the answer to both is that it is to the Father, and it is for the believers, the elect. He's given himself as a ransom to the Father to deliver the elect from this evil present age. First of all, God's wrath and anger needed to be appeased. It needed to be quieted, which is what we mean when we talk about the propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. He is the one that quiets the Father's wrath. Jesus Christ died, and he experienced the Father's complete wrath so that no one in here that put their trust in Jesus will ever have to. You won't have to. That's the comfort of this reality. That's where your peace begins. He died this death in order to appease the law of God, which declared a death sentence on every single sinner. You see, we couldn't keep this law. Jesus had to. He had to, and he had to do it perfectly. He had to give himself under the law so that we could be free from the full eternal consequences of being covenant breakers, of not being law-abiding citizens. And so due to this, Jesus paid it all. We sing that song, Jesus Paid It All. He ransomed us from the debt we owe to the Father. This is why he had to die, is to set us free. There was no other option. This had to happen. There was no other plan but this. And see, the second point follows this reality of ransomed or redeemed language here, delivered language, where Paul says this, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Well, this has led some to teach the false doctrine that Christ died to pay a ransom unto Satan. Where's Satan in this passage? See, the problem is that Satan was the one who owed a debt too, a debt that was never going to be paid, as the author of Hebrews makes the point. It was actually God who we owed. It was God who had been sinned against. It was God's law that had been broken. So even here, Christ is delivering us from, as R.C. Sproul rightly puts it, God the Father, from his wrath. That is what we're saved from. And now we find that we are delivered even, you notice here, even from this present evil age. Which means, as you begin to look at the word deliver, it means that he actually takes us away from this present evil age. That we're no longer a part of this present evil age. This world, in other words, is not our home. This is not really where our citizenship resides. Christ is our home. Christ is where we belong. What we have here is, in this earth, on this planet, is only temporary. We've got to do the best we can with what we've got. But this is only temporary. This is why the New Testament warns us about storing up goods in this present evil age when we have an age to come, a better age to come, a glorious age to come, when Christ returns and he takes us from this place physically. Yet this means for us today that we must not worry about tomorrow. That's kind of the point. We to care for the worries of today and trust in God for tomorrow. Knowing that God is sovereign and he will take care of us as he is, from verse 3, given us what we needed to get through this, grace and peace. And now we see this has been the plan all along. to provide for his people all that we need, both body and soul. That takes us into the second part of verse 4. According to the will of our God and Father. Now notice what Paul just said there. Look at those words one more time. According to the will of our God and Father. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us on the cross because it was the plan all along. You see, this reminds me of the problem that some have in dispensationalism. They actually think that this cross experience of Jesus was a mistake. That God made a mistake. And that he had to go to plan B. Congregation, there's never a plan A. Plan A presupposes a plan B. There was no plan A. This was it. And Jesus tells you throughout the gospel, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. That's been the plan all along. All of his disciples says, no. And he has to tell one of them, get behind me, Satan. This has been the plan. This has been the will of God the Father, our God and Father. See, Paul brings up this agreement between the Father and the Son. The Son would come obeying the will of our God and Father in dying on the cross as our substitute. Then notice one thing here. You see, Paul is able to say this verse because of what Jesus has done. If Jesus had not come and did what he did, we wouldn't be able to say our God and Father. But because of Jesus' work on the cross, reconciling sinful man, the enemies of God, back to him, we now are able to have this relationship spoken out here in verse 4. It's that beautiful word, our, that word, connected with God and Father. That's a relationship word. That's a word of reconciliation. This is by the will of God, your Father in heaven, that you, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, would be brought back into right relationship with him, so that when you pray, when you talk of him, you can call him Father. That's what Christ has done. He's quieted the anger of God. He's made you right before the Father's eyes, so that you can now have that beautiful relationship with him and calling him Father. See, this atoning death has brought reconciliation, not alienation. This atoning death has brought redemption, not bankruptcy. This atoning death has brought true atonement, not separation. You, in Christ, are a child of God the Father, an heir of eternity, an heir of glory. That takes us now to the last verse of our passage. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This third and final point is a great place to bring the sermon to a close, for the apostle here is transitioning. And notice at the end of verse 5, he says the word amen. So consider the first observation here. To whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Notice who gets the glory. When a person comes to a complete understanding of the gospel that has been handed down to us from generation to generation, that is wrapped up in, most of us have nice little leather Bibles sitting in our laps or even shared at the dinner table around our congregations and families, spoken of from fathers and mothers to children. They explain who receives the glory. This glory is not for the Apostle Paul. Look at those words. It is not for the Apostle Paul. This glory is not for the Galatian churches. The grace and the peace was. But this glory is not. This glory is not for you. This glory is not for me. The grace and the peace was, but not this glory. This glory is for God alone. God alone. Now, in just a moment, we'll consider the full ramifications of that reformational phrase, to God be the glory alone. But first, let's look at these words. First of all, there must be a connection made between verses 3 and 4 and now verse 5. To whom refers back to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at that opening part. To whom refers back to 3 and 4 and the thing and the work that they have done. See, God receives the glory for the great things He has done. He has elected us out of His good pleasure. God has pleasure. And it is from that pleasure and that love that He has for His people, for you, that He has called you before you even knew it. Not because of how great we are, but because of Him. He has called us through His Son, the Word incarnate, and through His Spirit. Now notice, God the Son has come to save us from our sins and from this evil present age. Verse 4. And God the Holy Spirit has intimately gathered us in His caring embrace so that we could be assured of our salvation. We can have a confidence of knowing where we're going in Christ. See, these are all the things that God has done and is continuing to do today for us. But then secondly, notice the apostle tells us what they deserve. He tells us who gets it. Now he tells us what they're getting. And it's that one word. Look at it. Verse 5. To whom be glory. Glory. Now this word has a royal and a kingly aspect to it before it ever has a worship aspect. It is, in a sense, the language to describe the clothing of Solomon or the clothing of the flowers of the field. It is also a word that gets to the heaviness of God, the majesty of God, this majesty and splendor is something that we should stand in awe of for all eternity. Which actually brings us to the third observation here, and that is the words forever and ever. This awe-inspiring verse points to our eternal purpose. The reason why we are here is to give God glory and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. And then finally, to seal this, Paul says the word amen, which is to show us that we must mean it when we give Him glory and honor. It's 100% to God alone, 100%. Not 50-50. Not 25-75. It is God receiving it alone. And this takes us to that Reformation sola, sola Deo Gloria. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll close with this point. See, God the Father is worshiped because He is worthy of our praise. That's why we worship. In our country, there are what we call worship thieves, people who steal God's glory, people who steal God's worship, people who desire to be praised. And it can be a subtle, subtle desire. The pastor longing to hear the words, "Great sermon, Pastor," stealing God's glory. Or the pianist longing for applause. The special music singer longing for the applause of the people instead of giving God glory. A member wanting some thank you or credit for their service or work. Their name in lights. Well, the worker is worthy of his wage, worth of his wage. He deserves to receive something, but it is not glory. That goes to God alone. See, we need to thank people when they do a good job. We should give good things to people when they do their work. But our praise, our worship, the glory goes to God alone. we must turn our attention to the God who alone is to be glorified. Secondly, it is Christ who has saved you through the preaching of his word. No other man has done this. Not your mother, not your father, not your sister or your brother. No other man. Again, in our country we have people coming to churches, worshiping because of a personality. The only person that matters and the only person that we ought to be thankful for is Jesus Christ. He alone saves. By his work alone he saves. Only Christ, and only Christ is to be glorified. And then finally, today, as we see it even here, we must continue to turn to Christ. Continue to turn to Jesus Christ. Don't stop turning from self. Don't stop turning to Christ for all that you need for both body and soul. Because as our beautiful catechism rightly says, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong both body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It is when you begin to rely upon self that you begin to dig a hole. And dig a hole. And dig a hole. It's when you turn to Jesus that you climb out by his hand. You see, this fundamentally shows he is the sovereign who provides for our needs. He is the one that gives us both body, what we need, both body and soul. The moment we begin to think, I got this, is when we've actually fallen over on our face. We've desired to see our name in lights instead of Christ's name proclaimed. Always seek to give God the glory, for he has saved us through his precious Son, Jesus Christ, who receives the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Merciful God, we do indeed thank you. We thank you that you are a God who gives us grace and peace. You are a God who has delivered us through the work of Jesus Christ. And as the only thing our hands can bring is our sin, we thank you that Christ has cleansed us and has made us white as snow. We thank you that now, because of the completed work of Christ, we can sing to the glory and to the honor of your most glorious name and all that you have done for us. We thank you that no one and nothing can thwart your plans for our lives. And we thank you that Christ suffered and died and was risen from the dead, bringing us mercy and grace and salvation. May we continue to celebrate that good salvation that we have in Jesus Christ this day. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen and amen.